turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 16. Actually, we'll be covering a little bit of chapter 15 this morning as well. Today, as many of you know, is Palm Sunday. It was kind of the height of Jesus' popularity when he was here on this earth. Thousands, hundreds, thousands flocked to Jerusalem to welcome him as their king. But as we know, within days, he went from the height of popularity to the depths of ultimate rejection. As we continue today in our study of Revelation, we get to see God's reaction, God's justice towards those who would reject his son. Last week, we spent some time in Revelation 15, specifically in the Song of Moses. If you remember, this is the song, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." But what are these righteous acts? Are the righteous acts of God that I get my job back? Are the righteous acts of God that he is going to heal all the sick, that he's going to end the plague? Are the righteous acts of God that he's going to restore our wealth and our security? Was God just when he wiped out entire nations in the Old Testament? Was he just when he ordained Israel to be taken into captivity? What about when hurricanes hit, when earthquakes strike, when pandemics spread fear through the whole world? We see and we understand his justice to a certain extent when the Lamb of God hangs on the cross for my sin and for your sin. We see the justice of God as he raises his son from the dead. We'll celebrate that next week. But what about when I see his holy anger unrestrained in its intensity against our sins? Can you sing, "Great are you, Lord," when mankind is struck with painful boils? Can you sing, "Great are you, Lord," when the seas are turned into blood like dead men, when rivers and streams become like blood, when the sun rains flares down upon the earth that scorch men and women, when the world is plunged into darkness, when evil rulers grow more and more powerful, when the foundations of civilization itself crumble and heavy hailstones rain down upon mankind? Are his acts great and marvelous then? Are his ways still just and true? Do his righteous acts then cause you to worship? We often have trouble worshiping God when we see him in that light, but I think that says more about us than it does about God. This was Job's problem at first, wasn't it? Job suffered beyond anything any of us have ever experienced in this world. He questioned with God, he argued with God, and he had justification, humanly speaking, to argue with God. God himself even says in the beginning of that book that he was a righteous man, he was a good man, but he spends most of the book questioning God for taking his family, taking his wealth, taking his health from him. And how does God answer? The interesting thing in the book of Job is that God does not defend himself, and I think that is a lesson in and of itself. The answer at first is unsatisfactory, but it teaches us truth. God is not a God to be defended. He is just God. This is how he answered Job, if you remember. The Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much." And this is righteous Job. This is Job who was a good man, who loved God. And God is not just trying to say, hey, listen, Job, shut up. I'm God, you're not. I don't care about you. That's never how God acts. But God was teaching a very important point that his justice does not have to be defended because he is in and of himself just. What we're about to see as we dive into Revelation 16 should rattle our senses. It bothers us. It should shake us out of this feeling that we can level with God, that we can reason with God, that we can argue with God, or the feeling that we get that God must be defended. I think one of the most precious things God can give us is an accurate understanding of who we really are, so that we can have an immense delight in his holiness. Let's look to him in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that you would allow us to work through this text with some level of speed so that we're able to get through it, Lord, but with a great deal of accuracy and in the end, delight and joy. I pray most of all, though, that your word would accomplish your work in the lives of your people. I pray that it would not be me speaking, but you would take your message through me to your people this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Revelation 15 was where we were last week. It introduces us to seven angels. Then I saw another sign in heaven. It says, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And the indication here is that this is the final outpouring of God's wrath on humanity. Now, this has been described in other details earlier in the scriptures, and it's not finished in the sense that Revelation is finished after this. But what comes after this will actually come to more fully describe what happens in chapter 15 and chapter 16. But with these, the wrath of God is finished. It is complete. It is filled to the full. And after this verse, you have them breaking into song, the angels and those around the throne breaking into this song of Moses, praising God for his goodness and his justice, his holiness. After that, John looks, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. This tent of witness is a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the Holy of Holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where God's Ten Commandments to his people were there. That was the testimony that the Tent of Testimony was speaking of, God's arrangement with his people. If you are to have a relationship with me through faith, you must keep these commands. These 10 simple commands, have no other God before me, those kinds of commands. So what is about to happen as the tent of testimony is opened is God's assessment and God's justice based on the commands he's given to his people. He looks and this tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary comes these seven angels that he referred to in verse 1 with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. Again, that imagery of this pure, bright clothing is this dressed in righteousness, in purity, in holiness. They are able to stand in the presence of a holy God with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. There's only one other time before this that we see golden bowls. And I don't remember if I have the text here. We do in verse 8 of chapter 5. When he had taken the scroll, the four living elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I don't know if John is trying to tell us that these are the same bowls, but I think what he's trying to do is make us think and understand that these same bowls that carried the prayers of the saints to God in a similar way, these golden bowls are now carrying out what the saints have prayed for. Do you remember what the saints prayed for? The saints who were under the altar, the martyrs, they prayed, how long, O Lord, before you come and avenge our murder? How long before you come and get justice on the earth? So what God is about to do is an act out of his holy justice, out of his holy righteousness, but it's also a response towards the cries of his people for him to step down and get justice and bring righteousness down upon this earth. But the problem is when righteousness comes into a collision with rebellious people, the result of that is not welcome open arms. The result of that is death and destruction. Because sinners cannot stand before a righteous and holy God dressed in their own works. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of a just and holy God still living in their rebellion. And what you see as we have gone through Revelation is this increase of their rebellion as the dragon sends his beast. In other words, the devil sends the Antichrist, and the Antichrist sends the false prophet, and these three work in concert to pull the loyalty of mankind towards themselves, their antagonism towards believers, and their antagonism towards the God who says he created everything. It only increases. The divide in humanity between those who follow the beast and those who follow the lamb does not come closer. It divides further and further and further, and the antagonism of those who follow the beast against those who follow the lamb only increases. When God's righteousness is revealed, when his righteous acts are revealed on this earth, it will not be rainbows and happiness and balloons. When God's righteousness is revealed on this earth, it will be the kinds of things that are described in chapter 16. These bowls are full of the wrath of God who lives forever, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. That's very descriptive of what we see of the glory of God in the Old Testament as God travels around in the tabernacle with his people. And no one can enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. No one was able to enter in to be with God in the tabernacle until the fullness of his wrath is exhausted against mankind. Then, chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And we'll try to move quickly through these, pausing at times where there is more comment in the text. So the first angel went and pours out his first bowl upon the earth, and harmful and painful sores come upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The image is that he pours out his wrath upon the earth, and that inflicts, it has a target to its affliction. It is not everyone who lives on the face of the earth, but it is those who are from the earth. And we've talked about that dichotomy between those who are from heaven, from earth. Earth, who are of heaven or of earth, they are the ones who follow the lamb or follow the beast. And those who this plague through this wrath of God will come down on, all of these plagues, while they may hurt believers who are still living on this earth, secondarily, they are not aimed at those who are followers of the lamb. These harmful sores, these painful, evil sores that come upon people only come upon those who bear the mark of the beast, who worship his image, those who have said, "I do not follow the lamb. I will follow this ruler who promises health and wealth and security now. He has my allegiance." God's wrath comes upon him. These sores are described in some versions as boils, and that would be an accurate description there. This idea of these harmful, painful, open wounds all over their body that would make it difficult for them to sit with any relief or lie down with any relief. It is constant pain, even agony and torture. And to think the pain that it caused on top of the panic that all of these things would cause. Think statistically for a little while. The amount of people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ around the world right now ranges at about 31%. Those are those who would say they believe in Jesus. Most of us would think that that number is actually probably much lower than that, but we'll go with 31% of the 7.8 billion who live on the earth right now. That means 69% of those who live on the earth right now have nothing in their heart or mind that would say, "I follow Jesus." So that's almost 70% of the world's population, over 5 billion people who would be struggling with this kind of a plague coming upon them, their family. We're talking doctors, we're talking professionals, we're talking people in the street, everybody. You look at Italy, and right now the amount of people that the coronavirus has affected in Italy directly is still under 1% of the population, and that's huge, and that totally taxes and rattles the foundations of the whole civilization, the whole society, the whole medical society. It overwhelms them. 69% of the population. It's not just pain we're talking about. I think we can understand even more in our day and age right now the amount of panic that that would start to instill and breathe into the society. The first plague are these painful and harmful sores. They only come upon those who follow the beast. Second angel pours out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. You'll see a correlation if you're familiar with the 10 plagues in the Old Testament. There's a lot of correlation between these 7 plagues and those 7 plagues. They're not identical, but there is a lot of correlation. Second angel pours out his bowl in the sea. It becomes like blood, but it's even more descriptive. It's not just blood. It's blood like a corpse. It's the rotting, coagulating blood of a dead corpse. And everything died that was in the sea. So you're talking to a culture when John is writing this that would have been heavily reliant on the trade that goes through the sea, would be heavily reliant upon the sea life in the sea for their food. This would have tremendous health effects as well as economic effects upon the whole world. We should pause and think right now. Is God telling us that this is literally going to happen, that the seas are literally going to become like blood? There is a chance that that's what it's talking about. There's also a chance in this kind of literature that what he's talking about is allegorical, that it is a picture. It's picturesque of the immensity of his wrath coming against the earth. But even if that's what John is trying to say here, that what happens is kind of like this or in this kind of intensity, we cannot find our security in that. We cannot hide behind that. Well, it's not really going to be blood. It's just going to kind of be like that. It would be like if we were to describe the beaches of Normandy on D-Day and say it was like a slaughter field. Oh, okay, well, it wasn't. It's not really the same thing. So it is not, that is not a hyperbole that accurately describes the horror that these men faced as they stormed the beaches. And in a similar way, as John uses, as God uses this descriptive language to describe his wrath, we cannot hide behind the descriptive language and take comfort that it probably won't quite be like that. God is not a God of exaggeration or hyperbole. If he is saying it is like this, then in its intensity, in its horror, it is going to be to this degree. The sea becomes like blood. Everything in the sea dies. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood, signifying all of the waters that we would use for life, for drinking, are now undrinkable, toxic. You cannot drink them and stay well. This is not the rush on Walmart, so you can't get bottled water anymore. This is more like what happened in Flint, Michigan a couple years ago, where the water becomes undrinkable. You cannot drink the tap water, the water that the city supplies, the water that comes out of the ground, even the water in the streams and the springs. And sure, you could make a mad rush out to Walmart or your favorite grocery store to get the water you need for a time, right? But we see what happens when people panic, when the water doesn't work. This is not just the intensity of the plague. It is man's reaction as they react in fear. The drinking water is now gone as well. And this is one time where we take a pause, a step back. I heard the angel in charge of the waters. And this is where we should ask ourselves, how do I react to that? How do I react to a God who steps down and he inflicts his creation with painful sores? How do I react to a God who would turn all of the seas into blood and kill all of the sea life? How do I react to a God who would turn all of the drinking water into blood in a way that it would be undrinkable, toxic if I were to drink? This is what the angel says. Just are you. Righteous and just are you. Oh, Holy One. This has tremendous parallels with the song of Moses that we talked about last week in the chapter before. It is similar terminology. It is a similar song. You are just, you are holy, who was and who is. And he doesn't say who is to come, because that is the sense of this declaration now. It is not God who was and is coming. It is now the God who was and the God who now always is. The will be is now here. Why? He gives two reasons that are not two separate reasons, but you will not see, first of all, here a defense. You will not see you are just in doing this because of this, 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 and this. First and foremost, why is God deemed as just? He is not deemed as just because he has a defense for what he's done. He is deemed just because he has acted in this way. You are just. Why? Because you brought these judgments. We have to understand that God is not justified and he is not to be defended because he does these things. God could not be a just God and not pour out his wrath on humanity. For him to withhold his wrath, withhold his anger, withhold his judgment from mankind who has said, "You will not rule over me. You will not be my king. I will allow you to be my advisor. I will allow you to be my servant. I expect you to do as I want you to do so that my life can go better, but you will not rule over me." A God who is just cannot but pour out his wrath upon them. God is just. God is just because he does these judgments. God is not just in spite of his anger. God is just because his wrath is kindled against those who rebel against him. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. It's the second reason that God is just in pouring out his judgment, because they have shed the blood of his people, even the prophets. And we would pause and think here, because we like to think in many gray areas, partially because we do not have the omniscience that God has. So in our lives, in our minds, there are a lot of gray areas. There are certain things that we know are in the wrong category, certain things we know are in the right category. There are certain people we know, or at least as much as we can know that they know Jesus and they love God. And there are certain people who make it quite obvious that they don't. And there's a lot of people in between that we don't know about, and a lot of that's because we're not omniscient. We don't know. We can't judge their hearts. But with God, it's not there's really bad people, then there's good people who are mine, and there's a lot of in between. And I think this is part of the reason for him allowing the dragon and the beast and the Antichrist, or the beast and the false prophet to come, because what happens there is they are not primarily tricking people into following them. What they are doing is making it more obvious who these people follow. They don't follow the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet because they selflessly love the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They attach themselves to this unholy trinity because this unholy trinity appeals to their flesh, appeals to what they want in life, appeals to them being able to control their own lives, them being able to get what they want. So what happens as humanity progresses, what happens as history marches on, is that these lines between those who follow the Lamb and those who follow the beast become more and more obvious. The loyalties of our hearts are not committed. They begin to be revealed. And those who follow the beast, it's not that they decided then to switch their loyalty from Jesus to the beast. It's that their loyalty has never been with Jesus, and now they have a God that will give them what they want. And in that way, everyone who follows the beast is grouped in with those who would kill the saints and have killed the prophets. Remember, Jesus says that to some of the, I believe it's the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Talks about them being the ones, their fathers being the ones who killed the prophets, the ones that God sent to speak to them. Doesn't mean it was literally their dad or granddad or literally that they raised their hand against God's prophets, yet they would with Jesus. But in their rebellion against God, God groups them in this group of those who stand against my people. And this is the reason that God is just for pouring out his anger, pouring out his wrath upon mankind. One, because justice means he has to do that. And two, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And because of that, you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. You remember in the Old Testament, in the law, oftentimes the punishment for breaking the law was what we refer to as an eye for an eye kind of a thing, right? You steal somebody else's, then it'll be taken from you. That's how God's justice works apart from grace. And that's why he's saying here, and this is highly picturesque, but he's saying, listen, you have shed the blood of my people. And because of that, you will drink blood. This idea of, this is what you deserve. This wrath that is coming against you is not overkill. It is in measure. Hold on a second. I think I missed a verse there. Verse 7. I don't have it in my presentation there. Then I hear a voice from the altar says, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Do you remember who's sitting around the altar? Or do you remember who the altar represents? If you go back, I believe it is to chapter 5, which I neglected to put in my PowerPoint here. It talks about the saints who were under the altar crying out, the martyrs who were under the altar crying out for justice. How long, O Lord, till you avenge? And now it talks about the altar crying out, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God's wrath against the sin and rebellion of mankind is out of his righteous character, and it's a response to the cries of his people for justice, that he would step down and make all things right. Verse 8. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Don't know exactly what this is. Some people surmise it as some kind of supernatural sun flare kind of thing coming out of the sun. Could be intense heat of the sun doing something like sunburn times 100. The heat of the sun becomes so oppressive that man can't stay out in it anymore without being harmed physically. Remember, this would be the exact opposite of what God promises his people at the end of chapter 7. The sun will not scorch you by day. You will be protected from the elements when you're with me. But the sun, it comes out in an unbearable way that inflicts harm upon all who are from the earth, who are of the earth. Verses 5, 6, and 7 show us how the angels and the saints respond to God's justice. The end of verse 9 shows us how the judged respond. They cursed the name of God. Why? Because they know he's the one who had power over these plagues. They cursed the name of God who has power over these plagues. Their word for cursed there is better translated blasphemed. It's the same word used of the beast who was given to have power over the earth for a certain amount of time and who spoke blasphemies against God and against God's people. And what you see is now the beast and those who worship the beast are becoming more and more like the beast. And when they have been aligned with the beast and the wrath of God comes against them, instead of turning and repenting, they get angrier. And they begin to curse and blaspheme his name. If you're really God, then why would you do this? It further entrenches in their heart this desire to run to the beast and the person who is judging me. They run far from. And what God equates this with, he says, they blaspheme me and they do not repent, which would give me glory. The wording there is they do not repent to give me glory. Those are not two separate things. They didn't do this or that. It's that if they would repent, if they would simply say, God, you are God, and I have been standing against you, and I don't want to anymore. Give me your grace. Make me one of your children. I don't want to follow the beast anymore. I want to follow you. If they were to bow the knee and repent, that would glorify God. It's not because God's purpose in life is to rub our nose in our sin. It's because what God wants to do in humanity is out of a realization of who we are and where our heart's loyalties really are, to offer us immense grace and forgiveness and relationship with him. As long as we would like to hold on to our own righteousness, God's will never look attractive to us. As long as we want to hold on to our own rule and reign in life, God's rule will never look attractive to us. You see, it's in God's judgment or even in God's discipline that our hearts are often revealed. When hard times come into our lives is our first response, why God, why me? What did I do to deserve this? The perspective of Scripture is I've done plenty to deserve this. I have no foundation to stand on in my own righteousness to demand any better than that. But God is a loving and gracious God who poured out his wrath on his son for me so that simply by bowing my knee and repenting, I could have his love, I could have his seal, I could have my garments washed white, I could have the love and the glory of standing around the Lamb and around the throne as opposed to the destruction and wrath associated with giving my loyalty to the beast. The fifth angel pours out his all right, we got that. Pardon me. There we go. Fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. This next plague comes directly against the beast and his kingdom. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. This idea of all the lights are out, blackout. I don't know exactly what this means, exactly how this happens. But stop and think, what would that cause in our culture? What would that cause in any culture? The sun is turned to black. The power grid is shut off. There is no more light. The amount of panic that would cause, I don't know how this all progresses. It says that people gnawed or bit their tongues in anguish. It caused that amount of fear and panic that they began to, in a sense, lose their minds and gnaw off their own tongues, and they cursed the God of the heavens, God of heaven, for their pain and sores. I don't know if this sores is reflecting back to the sores of the first plague, it's a different word, or if it's the sores of them biting off their own tongue and inflicting harms on themselves because of the amount of psychological anguish they're in with this darkness. But here's the point. Their reaction is still not to turn to God. The reaction of their heart is still to curse God, to blaspheme God, to hold on to their own righteousness. This is not something I deserve, God. If you were truly good, you wouldn't be giving me your wrath. You'd be giving me your goodness. But the problem is God is truly good and we are truly not. And the only way he can give us goodness instead of destruction is if we are washed and cleansed and made new. Sixth angel pours his bowl on the great river Euphrates. It's told, it's said that in the sixth seal, we don't primarily have a plague as much as we have a preparation for one. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The idea is there was this natural barrier of the Euphrates River that in that day kept the Parthians, who were a very powerful empire, on the eastern side of the river Euphrates. And Israel and then the Roman Empire were all on the western side, and this river seemed to form a natural barrier, even a defense against their invasion. But the picture here is that God dries it up. There is no more barrier, and he allows the kings to come. And what would you expect when the enemy comes near? What you would expect is a clash, a war between the Roman Empire and the Parthians. And that is not what happens in this prophecy. Hold on. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophets, three unclean spirits. The idea is that these spirits are leaping like frogs out of their mouths. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle. The idea is the river is dried up. The obstacles are all out of the way. The boundaries are gone so that all of these kings can now come together. And you would think that that would be war, right? Because that's how we've experienced it in our lifetime, in our history. There's too much selfishness in all of their hearts to be able to coexist and have peace. So if you bring all of the, you remove the boundaries, you remove these walls and these protections, what you're going to have is war. But what you're going to have in this instance instead is a quasi-peace, or at least a quasi-unity for a while. What's going to happen is these boundaries are removed, and because of the work of the beast, the work of the dragon in their hearts, they will come together with one purpose, with unity. They will form one army ready to fight. I don't know if they know who they're fighting exactly, but they come for battle on the great day of the Lord God Almighty. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I don't know if they know that they're fighting God Almighty. I believe they know that they're fighting against the one who is bringing all of these plagues against them. They are angry, they are upset, they are going to unify, they are going to put it to a stop. God allows them to unify. He allows all of the evil of mankind to come together and coalesce and to form one coalition against him. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly where Armageddon is, what it's referring to. There's several places it could be referring to, but the place is not as important as what happens there. What happens there will be spelled out in the next few chapters. But in between chapter four, or verse 14 and verse 16, there's this warning where you pause. It might be in parentheses in your Bible. Jesus speaks directly to his followers. Behold, or look, watch, I am coming like a thief. He said this to the church in Sardis, actually, in the letters in the beginning of this letter. Jesus said this. In his ministry, Peter repeats it in his letters, Paul repeats it in his letter, this truth that God is coming, that Jesus is coming like a thief, not to steal, but Jesus is coming like a thief in the sense that it is imminent. It could happen at any time. It is not announced. So blessed is the one who stays awake, who stays alert, who stays on the ready, who stays vigilant. Many of Jesus' parables actually reflect the same sentiment. Remember, there was those 10 women who were waiting for the bridegroom, and half of them didn't have enough oil for their lamps. And the message of that is to stay ready, to stay prepared. And he says to those of us who are alive now, or those of us who are alive when God's wrath comes against this world, to stay alert, to stay awake, because when all of these armies are gathered, when all of the world powers seem to be united to take us in one way, it is going to be difficult to stand. It is going to be difficult to remain loyal to the Lamb. It is going to be difficult to not be swayed, or at least not be discouraged, to not run in fear. Blessed is the one who stays awake, stays alert, keeping his garments on. I believe that imagery again is to the righteousness of Christ that has been given us. The garments that are described throughout this book have to do with our garments that are filthy, or they have to do with the garments that Jesus gives us, or the garments that Jesus washes for us, dressed in his righteousness and his goodness. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who keeps their confidence there, keeps those clothes on, keeps Jesus' righteousness on. And I don't think this is a threat that those of us who know Jesus could cast those garments aside. It's the plea throughout this book that those who have put their confidence and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for them, those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb of God, that they would continue to keep their confidence there. They would continue to keep their loyalty, their love, their confidence in Jesus because of what he's done for them, rather than be swayed by the way that the world is going, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. The idea then is for to be truly exposed and seen for our sin. Because as believers, our sin is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't abandon that. Don't run from that. This is what Peter implores us. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You get to this point in the book of Revelation, and everything, history, is at a climax. Evil is in full force. It seems as dark as it could get, but Jesus is coming is right around the corner. And the plea to Christians in hard times, whether those hard times just be the product of living in a sinful world where things break down and things produce pain and suffering, or whether they be the wrath of God against this world, the temptation for us is to get our eyes on the things around us and say, God, I'm following you, but life is still hard, is to cry out, even like Job did, God, I'm trying to do what you say, but I'm still suffering. That's the cry, but the cry of Scripture, the encouragement of Scripture to believers is always to get our minds off of what's around us and set our hope in the coming of our King, in the coming of Jesus. That is where our hope is. This world will go up and down as far as life is good, life is hard. If our hope is in that, or if our ultimate confidence is in that, we will be perpetually frustrated and discouraged. If we continue to look at God's goodness through the lens of my current situation and my current suffering, God will never look as good as he is. But when I see God's goodness through the lens of what he has prepared for me, through the lens of what he says he is doing for me, I can see him for as glorious and as true as he is, and that is true hope. That is true joy. Set your hope, your minds fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The seventh angel, if you remember in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, there's usually a pause between the sixth and the seventh, but now we're getting to a place of such imminence that it moves right from the sixth to the seventh. The seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice comes out of the temple, the voice of God himself from the throne, saying, "It is done." The literal wording there is, "It has happened." God is not saying that, hey, this is about to happen. In his mind, it's done. It's final. It's complete. And this is what the completion of his wrath will look like. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And these original readers would know what earthquakes were like. Many of those churches, their cities have been leveled by earthquakes in their lifetimes. But these earthquakes would be like nothing they had ever seen. The great city was split into three parts, probably speaking in John's day at least of Rome, or what Rome would represent. The cities of the nation fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great. It's not like, oh, I forgot about them. The idea is that it was brought to remembrance in front of him before his face. The opposite of that is when we speak of God remembering our sins no more. It's a great truth, but it doesn't mean God forgets about our sins. It's that God no longer brings it up anymore. It's no longer on the record. It's no longer something he brings up against him. But Babylon, this world system that has been in rebellion against him, he will remember their sins. He will be sure to bring it up to his mind. He remembers Babylon the Great in order to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is what he said earlier in chapter 14, that they would drink full from his wrath, undiluted. Everything he's got would come at them. And the islands and the mountains flee away. It's picturesque of the world, the foundations of the world crumbling. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven upon people. Now, I'm not a meteorologist or a mathematician, so I'm going off of numbers of what other people have said. I think some of the largest hailstones that have ever fallen, I think 1986, somewhere in Africa, I believe it is, they were 2.2 pounds, killed 90-some people. The largest on record, I believe, are, I can't remember, 5 to 7 inches in diameter. Estimates to get a hailstone that's 100 pounds would be about 17 and a half inches in diameter. This is the all-out wrath of God upon rebellion of mankind. How would they respond? They cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. The wrath of God will not convert hearts to him. It's not their purpose. Their purpose is for God to be true to who he is, to be true to his justice. The glory of the wrath of God for believers is, as we will remember in a minute, God's all-out wrath came on Jesus for me. God does not desire, it says in 2 Peter, I believe, that anyone should perish. It's not in God's heart. It's not that what he would want, that anybody would have to go through this. He wants all to come to repentance. And that's why he sends his son to take his wrath for us, so that simply by bowing our knee and asking him, simply by repenting of our sins, we could be his child. We could have our robes washed in white. We could be those standing around the throne praising God for his holiness, praising God for his greatness, his goodness, his justice. Those who stand around his throne do not stand there because they are better than the ones who have perished. They are simply ones who have realized, this is who I am, and I don't want this, and God has allowed me to be forgiven, to be with him. And with great joy, they bow their knees and they accept what Jesus has done for them. That's the only difference. But God's wrath must come, must deal with sin, and if we refuse the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, we have no choice but to bear his wrath in full ourselves. That wrath will not convert a single soul. It will only inflame our anger towards a God who will not let me have life on my own terms, who will not let me do life my own way. It will further entrench me against him. It will further indict me as a rebellious sinner. So how do we respond to the wrath of God? I think we see how we're supposed to respond in many of the descriptions as we go through. It's a sober thing. I don't expect us to stand up and sing a joyful song after contemplating God's wrath. But it should cause us to have an accurate understanding of who we are and who he is, which should lead to an accurate yet joyful humility. God says over and over again in Scripture that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not a sweet sentiment. That is always true about God and his relationship to people. Always true all the time. God always opposes the proud. Always gives grace to the humble. Those who would simply say, I'm the sinner who needs God's grace. But that humility continues to be true and should be growing in the heart of those who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have to be remembered. We have to remember often that the only reason I stand right with God is because he has taken the wrath of God in my place. And that is not a drag your nose in the dirt, you piece of junk, kind of a sentiment. It's, yes, that's actually who I was. God didn't convince me who that was. He revealed that's who I was. And instead of offering what I deserve for who I was, offers me all of the joys and treasures of a relationship with God forever. It is a humble joy. It is a humble celebration. It should thrill our hearts. It should cause us to be vigilant. Persevere, understanding that our greatest hope will not be in God ending our current suffering. Our greatest hope is when he will bring us to be with him, when he will be our shepherd, when he will guide us to streams of living water, when our faith becomes sight. The response to God's holiness, the response to God's justice, on our part must always be repentance, humility, trust, which results in tremendous security and joy. For the believer, the question is, where is your hope? If our hope is anchored in this life getting better, that's a shaky foundation. God never guarantees that this life is going to get better here and now, because he has saved us, he has redeemed us, he has purchased us, he has given us new robes for a new life and a new heavens and a new earth. Place your hope fully in that. Persevere. Continue to trust humbly that he is your king that is coming. If you've been kicking against God, wanting to do life on your terms, wanting to be your own king, understand that God is good to be against that. Your kingship will only bring you to ruin and eventually pour God's wrath all over you. God wants you to see that in your life now and bow your knee and accept his grace now. The response to the outpouring of God's wrath in our life must be repentance to glorify him. Must be, I'm the sinner. Please redeem me. Let me accept your grace. He has provided a way. Will we accept that? We love him for that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your wrath would cause us to cling to your grace. I pray that we would know that you are just because you do deal with sin. But I thank you that you dealt with sin in your Son on the cross so that we could have life. I pray that as believers we would take great comfort in that it would humble us, but it would bring us great joy that a God so holy would welcome us into his holiness. I pray that for those of us who are still kicking against your rule in our life, that we would finally bow our knee today, that we would tell you that we want you to save us from our sins and be our king. Be our Savior. Be our Lord. I pray that you would work in all of our hearts to make us more and more loyal to Jesus than to our own fleshly desires. In Jesus' name, amen.